Second Chronicles chapter 11, beginning out verse 1. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he gathered of the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against Israel, that he might bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shimei, the man of God, saying, Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel and Judah, and Benjamin, saying, Thus saith the Lord, You shall not go up nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me. And they obeyed the words of the Lord, and returned from going up against Jeroboam. And Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem, and built cities for defense in Judah. He built even Bethlehem, and Etam, and Tekoa, and Bethzur, and Shoko, and Adullam, and Gat, and Mereshah, and Ziph, and Adaraim, and Lachish, and Azekah, and Zorah, and Ahalon, and Hebron, which are in Judah and in Benjamin, fenced cities. And he fortified the strongholds, and put captains in them, and store of victual, and of oil, and wine. And in every several city he put shields and spears, and made them exceeding strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. And the priests of the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him out of all their coasts. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possession, and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he ordained him priests for the high places, and for the devils, and for the calves which he had made. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah, and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. And Rehoboam took him Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, to wife, and Abihail, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse, which bore him children, Jeush and Shemariah, and Zahem. And after her he took Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, which bore him Abijah, and Attai, and Ziza, and Shilameth. And Rehoboam loved Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, above all his wives, and his concubines. For he took 18 wives and 80 concubines, and begat 28 sons and 80 daughters. And Rehoboam made Abijah the son of Maacah, the chief, to be ruler among his brethren, for he thought to make him king. And he dealt wisely, and dispersed all his children throughout all the countries of Judah and Benjamin, and every fenced city. And he gave them victuals in abundance, and he desired many wives. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand these things. We ask, Father, that you would speak to our hearts today and draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, the first few verses here. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he gathered of the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against Israel, that he might bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel and Judah, and Benjamin, saying, Thus saith the Lord, You shall not go up nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me. And they obeyed the words of the Lord, and returned from going against Jeroboam. As you saw in the last chapter, basically because of Rehoboam's insensitivity to the plight of the people, and because God had kind of ordained it, God had said, you know, because of Solomon's disobedience and his rebellion, that he was going to divide up the kingdom. And so that's what's taking place. But now Rehoboam has escaped, if you will. His tax collector had just been killed. Remember, he jumped in his chariot and split, headed back to Jerusalem. And as he makes his escape, and upon his return to Jerusalem, he musters an army with the intent of taking the 10 northern tribes back. But God intervenes, sending it like this, the word of God through a man of God, and redirects him. Man of God and word of God are always joined together. They are inseparable. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 6, we read that Shemaiah, the man of God that was sent, was a priest. He was a mighty man of valor. And he's an upright guy. Every time he's mentioned in these couple chapters, he's always bringing the word of God. And just like in Psalm 1, verse 2, you know, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. I like the fact in these couple of verses that Rehoboam actually listened. They hearkened to the word of the Lord, and they stood down. They realized, you know, they're getting ready to go fight. They gather up 180,000 guys, which is a lot of guys, and they're getting ready to go out. And they're fired up. You know how it is when you're fired up and ready to go? It's kind of hard to turn them back. But the Lord did, and the Lord they heard the word of the Lord. And so it's a good thing. They changed their course. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." It's never a bad thing, never a wrong thing, to humble ourselves before God, to allow God to direct us, to redirect us, to stop us, to change our plans, or whatever, because God knows best, and we need to yield to that. The next few verses, beginning at verse 5, "And Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. He built Bethlehem and Etam and Tekoa and Bet-Zur and Shoko and Adullam and Gat and Meribah and Ziph and Adaraim and Lachish and Azekah, Zorah and Ahilan and Hebron, which are in Judea and in Benjamin, fenced cities. And he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and stored victuals and of oil and wine. And in every several city he put shields and spears and made them exceeding strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side." And so basically, Rehoboam begins to set up a defensive perimeter. Interesting, he's just had this split with the northern kingdom. Jeroboam is now the king of the northern kingdom. And there's a lot more tribes north than there are south. But as we see, if you can see these, the cities here that are underlined in blue, all the cities I just named, there's 15 of them. But notice that they're all south of Jerusalem. Okay? The northern kingdom is just that. It's north. There's kind of a line right about there. And the northern kingdom is all above. But he sets up all these defensive cities to the south. Not to defend himself against the northern kingdom, but to defend himself against Egypt. Okay? Because he knows that something's up. And so he's kind of trying to anticipate that and prepare. And so he builds all these different cities. Now, many of these cities already existed. But now he builds walls around them. He fortifies them. He loads them up with men and with weapons and all the stuff, basically. And he's building this perimeter so that they can't get to Jerusalem, which is kind of interesting. Then in the next several verses, in verse 13 and forward, "And the priests," this is kind of a parenthetical break, "and the priests and the Levites that were in all this, and all Israel resorted to him out of their coasts. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong for 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the ways of David and Solomon." And so while Rehoboam is preparing his defense, if you will, against Egypt, Jeroboam, the king of the northern kingdom, is basically leading the northern kingdom astray. He's led them off into idolatry. And the people have gladly followed, by the way. It wasn't like, you know, he did this and everyone's going, no, don't do it. I mean, everybody just kind of went along with it. Remember, he built two different places of worship, alternate worship places, one up in Dan and then one down in Bethel. And he built these golden calves and said, "This is the God that's delivered you from Egypt." And they get really just deep into all this idolatry and stuff. And in 1 Kings chapters 12 through 14 describe this. And Chronicles doesn't. Just says that, hey, these guys went off the edge. Adios, you know. But Kings describes it in graphic detail. It's always bewildering to me at times to watch people turn from the truth of God's word to false or pagan worship. And you think about it, it's only really confusing when you don't understand human nature. When we understand human nature, that we are sinners, that our hearts are wicked and deceitful and beyond our own understanding, then you kind of get a clue. But it still bewilders me, when I see people that have walked in the truth, that have known, you know, how good God can be and salvation and deliverance from so much stuff, that like a dog, they'll turn back to their vomit and just go back to these weird things. And, you know, basically the teaching of the Bible and the teaching of Jesus Christ opposes the fleshly nature of man. The Bible teaches that real life is in the life of the Spirit, and that the life of the Spirit is superior to the life of the flesh. And I think if you're walking with the Lord today, you can attest to that. That life in the Spirit is different than life in the flesh. And that, would any of us want to go back to that? I mean, I don't. I shudder to think about it at times. The Bible teaches that to really find life, spiritual life, we have to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. The other religious systems appeal to man's flesh because they're man-centered. They're centered around the flesh. They're centered around man's fleshly desires. And that's why Jeroboam set up this alternate worship stuff and why people flocked to it, because it appealed to them. It appealed to their flesh. It stroked their flesh in such a way that they just forgot about, you know, walking with the Lord. They encourage man to indulge himself in passions and fleshly desires, whatever that may be. And when you look at the contrast, you can see why the pagan religions appear to be so popular at times. They basically tell you, you know, do what you want. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. Indulge yourself in every kind of fleshly thing, whatever you may desire. And so the gods of pleasure, the goddesses of fertility and all that kind of stuff, they all appeal to the flesh of man. Now, Jesus definitely pointed out that if you seek to live after the flesh, you're going to die. And you've got to be born again. You've got to come into a spiritual life and the life of the Spirit. Jesus says that if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you'll lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. And it's just the opposite, really, of human reasoning and wisdom. But if we'll walk in it, we'll see the truth of it. Jesus pointed out again and again the superiority of the life of the Spirit over the life of the flesh. And the one of the biggest differences that the life of the flesh and the pleasures of the flesh are so short-lived. You know, sin is pleasurable for a season. But after a while, you find yourself a slave to it. You find yourself, you know, grappled by it and dragged down by it and injured by it and humiliated by it and all these different things that happen. The life of the Spirit is eternal. So to live after the Spirit, we deny the flesh. We deny self. We see the superiority of the walk of the Spirit over the walk in the flesh. Walking in the Spirit, we deny the lust of the flesh. Because a life in the Spirit, you know, faithfulness to God is directly opposed to the fleshly nature of man and the fallen fleshly nature of man. People were and people are willing to gravitate towards a religion that would be appealing towards their flesh. And we see that problem today in the church, as the church is attempting in different ways to create a religion that is appealing to man's flesh that would not only be entertaining and enjoyable, but most of all be non-offensive. You know, I don't want to go to church and be, you know, ticked off. You know, it's kind of interesting that if we preach the Word of God, some people are going to go, yeah. And some people are just going to clench their fists and go, what? You know, and people leave the church mad because they get confronted by sin. But it's no different than when I was a cop and confronting people about illegal activity, different things. You know, they're dead wrong, but it's like, I don't want you to tell me that. And people don't like to be told at times that they're wrong. A church where you can just go and enjoy, you know, a good production. You know, more churches are about orchestrating the service and the lighting and all the different things that happen because they're trying to appeal to the flesh, oftentimes accommodating or stroking the flesh. It's commonplace now that when a church tries to build its attendance, it seeks to develop programs that would be appealing to the flesh. And Jesus teaches us that true life is spiritual. It's eternal. It's a life that is focused on spiritual things, denying the lust of the flesh, and living for the eternal. But it's not an easy walk. It's not an easy talk. I mean, when we speak of these things, sometimes people react in different ways. And so it's not hard to see why Jeroboam could develop something that other people would flock to. You know, because it's easier in this life. But I tell you what, the first step into the next life is not so easy. Okay? And we've got to have a long view of things. Jesus taught us in John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, because of the apostasy of the northern kingdom, those who were faithful and true to the Lord during this time left and went to Judah. They went to Jerusalem, where they could still worship God according to the law. The Levites really didn't put up with Jeroboam. Okay? They left all their property and probably all their goods, and they just picked everything up and moved to Jerusalem. They went towards God. They went towards the temple, the presence of God. Okay, And the faithful from the northern tribes, look at verse 16 again. It says, "And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers." And so out of all the tribes. And so, you know, the faithful from the northern tribes, and let me show you this map. The southern kingdom was basically three tribes. I mean, we talk about two tribes, but Simeon is this area down lower, and the tribe of Simeon was absorbed into the tribe of Judah. Because they were surrounded by them, they just kind of got assimilated and drawn in, and they just kind of disappeared as a tribal entity. But also with Judah was Benjamin. And that's because Benjamin kind of covered the area where Jerusalem is. Okay, Jerusalem's not in Judah. Jerusalem's in the tribal area of Benjamin. Okay, so basically you've got these 2/3 tribes that are now the southern kingdom. But the northern kingdom was all the other tribes. They got the tribes of Manasseh and Gad and Ephraim and Naphtali and Asher and Zebulun and so on. And so what's happening is Jeroboam leads the nation into apostasy. The people, some people, the faithful, don't put up with it. They go, "Well, I may not be able to change the king's mind, but I'm not going to sit here and do it with him." And so representatives from each of the 12 tribes basically moved to Judah, to Jerusalem, where they could still worship and do the things that they normally would do. And so it's kind of interesting. And it says there in verse 17, "So they strengthened the king of Judah." Interesting. The secret to a nation's strength is the spiritual strength of its people. As these godly people went from the north to the south, they strengthened that nation. But you know, the opposite is true as well. That as these godly people left the northern kingdom became weaker and fell all the more rapidly into idolatry and pagan worship, and eventually brought that, you know, the judgment upon themselves through the Assyrians and so forth. We know that the northern tribes were eventually conquered by the Assyrians. They were taken away captive. They were assimilated into the Assyrian nation, and for all intents and purposes, disappear from history. Now, there were some, a minority of each tribe from the northern tribes, again, like I said, that evacuated prior to that. And so they were represented in the southern kingdom. What that means is that all 12 tribes were represented in the tribal area of Judah. Again, what that means is that there are no lost tribes of Israel. People will make up stuff about the lost tribes. There are no lost tribes. God doesn't lose stuff anyway. Okay? I mean, God knows. But even for us, people will talk about that kind of stuff. And you can go right to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. And if anybody talks about that, go, no, there aren't any lost tribes. They were all accounted for. They're all represented. And again, all 12 tribes are preserved by the Babylonians, eventually by the Persians who conquered the Babylonians. But previously, we saw that Rehoboam was given a word from God by the man of God, and he was obedient to that. But it was temporary. It only lasts for about 3 years. Then in verse 18, "And Rehoboam took him Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, to wife, and Abihail, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse, which bore him children, and Jehush, Shemariah, and Zaham. And after her he took Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, which bore him Abijah, and Attai, and Ziza, and Shelomith. And Rehoboam loved Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, above all his wives and his concubines. For he took 18 wives and 80 concubines, and begat 28 sons and 80 daughters. And Rehoboam made Abijah the son of Maacah the chief, to be ruler among his brethren, for he thought to make him king." And so Rehoboam takes various wives, seemingly mostly from his extended family, you know, cousins and aunts, one aunt anyway, of various sorts, and produced a bunch of kids. 18 wives, 60 concubines, producing 28 sons and 60 daughters. I talked about 88 kids. You know, "Oh yeah, your name again?" You know, kind of thing. I can't imagine this. He must have thought it was a contest of some kind. But, you know, his dad wiped him out. I mean, his dad had, 700 wives and 300 concubines. And just, yeah. And we might joke about this guy taking so many wives, but, you know, he didn't compare to his dad, praise God. Then verse 23, "And he dealt wisely." I'm not sure how he did that. "But he dealt wisely and dispersed all of his children throughout all the countries of Judah and Benjamin unto every fenced city, and gave them victual," meaning supplies, in abundance, and he desired many wives. So we see the fruit of his desiring many wives. But it says that Rehoboam dealt wisely. That might have been in his own eyes. That might have been in comparison to other things. Placing, his various sons in charge of the different fortresses and guarding his southern flank. He gave them provision, all the things they would need to defend the kingdom. But he forgot one very important thing. Okay? Because you can load the place up with guns and bullets and all the junk, but unless God's on your side, you're toast. Okay? We learn from Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. David, his grandfather, wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7, that some trust in chariots and some in horses, that we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And that's an aspect that I think he forgot, that he did not remember the name of the Lord his God. You know, Rehoboam built the fortresses and filled them up with all the stuff, but none of that will do you any good if you don't walk with the Lord and obey his word. Because God will enable our enemies to do the things that we don't want them to do. But that brings us now to chapter 12, verse 1, and it says, and it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. So Rehoboam had established his kingdom and had seemingly, according to chapter 11 anyway, walked in the ways of David and Solomon for 3 years. But as he establishes and strengthens, it says himself, he forsook the law of the Lord, and then all Israel followed suit. Now, we've been through 1st and 2nd Kings, and we know kind of how this tips and goes, and it's not a pretty picture. And not about you, but when I read that scripture, I kind of winced a little bit, like, flinched, like, okay, here it comes, and here it comes. It's interesting, kind of like King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up with pride. And he even spoke out loud. He said, then the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And then we know that after this, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled for 7 years, eating grass like an animal. Okay? And eventually he comes around, but it takes a while and a lot of humility. And just as Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up in pride, so it would appear with Rehoboam, because he strengthened himself and forsook God. He thought he was his own strength. And you know where we're headed with this in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 8. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And we see that that's, God's word is true then, and it's true now. In verse 2, and it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, meaning Pharaoh, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord with 1,200 chariots and 70,000 horsemen, and the people without number that came with him out of Egypt, the Lubims and the Sukims and the Ethiopians. And he took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah, and he came to Jerusalem. So now it's the fifth year. He walked with the Lord for 3 years. For 2 years, he was walking in disobedience to the Lord. And, this is obviously one of those cause and effect scenarios. And just in case, we're going to miss it, verse 2 tells us plainly, because they transgressed against the Lord. Now they... this was a group effort. It was not just Rehoboam, but it was Rehoboam and all of his princes and all the people. It was a collective effort. And they combined, to forsake the law. But it says here that they transgressed. Some people, kind of dicker back and forth, well, what's the difference between transgression or sin or different words like that? Sin is an old archery term that, in England, when you're shooting at a target with your bow and arrow, and, there's always the big red bullseye, then there's the outer rings. And if you fell short, if you missed the perfect mark, you sinned. You fell short. And you can do that, you're trying to hit the mark, but you just don't get it. Transgression is different. To transgress means that you know better, and you simply decide you're not going to do that. Transgression is a willful act. It's a knowing act. Okay? And the bottom line is that Rehoboam was not ignorant. Okay, he may have been confused at times, but he wasn't ignorant. And the people around him weren't ignorant. He had counselors and people around him that would guide him. And so they knowingly rebelled against the Lord. And they've been warned. All the kings were warned in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then there's this long list, and I won't go with all of it, but some of the key words are consumption, fever, inflammation, sore, blasting, mildew, drought, botch, itch, hemorrhoids. Bottom line here is that the consequence of sin can be a real pain in the butt. All right? Okay? And God doesn't play fair either, okay? He does whatever it takes. But finally we get to Deuteronomy 28, verse 25. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. And so they knew. And Pharaoh Shishak comes out of Egypt with, you know, this huge force. And this map, this is the same one I showed you earlier. He comes up and he bypasses, he must have learned a lesson from Doug MacArthur. He leapfrogs, if you will, past all these fortified cities, comes up along the coast, and then he turns east, and he captures a few of the cities around Jerusalem, and then he surrounds Jerusalem. He says, hey, what about your forts, dude? What about all these soldiers you had? See, when God wants to teach somebody a lesson, it doesn't matter how hard you try not to, we're going to get taught the lesson. All right? And it's interesting because in this chapter, we read about Shishak coming up and surrounding Jerusalem. But he also went up into the northern kingdom, okay, and he took Shechem, he took a bunch of cities up there. And what he's after, it's really kind of interesting, for the time that David was there, man, they beat everybody down pretty hard. Then when Solomon was there, they didn't beat them down militarily, they beat them down economically. And they had a stranglehold on all the trade routes and all the economics of the area. And basically, Shishak figures out, hey, you know what, there's a young king over here that doesn't know what he's doing. They've just divided the kingdom. He's probably weak. And I've heard there's a lot of gold up there. You know, it's pretty enticing. And so think about this. 5 years after Solomon's off the scene, eventually his gold goes back to Egypt. Okay. It's a pretty sad story. But the bottom line is that Shishak comes up and controls the more important parts of the area, all the trade routes, all the main cities that lead to Jerusalem, that kind of stuff. When I was in Israel last year, I was in Joppa, and they did this excavation. And I'm not sure if you can see this real good, but that stone, the gray stone that's over the top, is a marker stone left by Pharaoh Shishak in Joppa. And it was part of the gateway to the city. When you went into the city, you saw this testimony that the king of Egypt had conquered the city. So you come in a sense, by my grace, or you know, I allow you to come into the city. And so eventually that was torn down and buried, but they dug it back up and stuck it up. And it's kind of interesting. You see a lot of history buried around Israel. But Shishak takes some of the fenced cities that Rehoboam had built up as a defense and bypasses others. Now he comes to Jerusalem. The bottom line here is that if God is not your defense, then you don't have one. Okay? If God's not your defense, then you don't have one. Psalm 62, verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense, and I shall not be moved. Now, as all this is happening, in verse 5, we see Shemaiah show up again. Then came Shemaiah, the prophet, to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak. And unto them, and said unto them, thus saith the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. And so Shemaiah, the same guy as before, and interesting, think about how Rehoboam started his, when he was confronted by the by Jeroboam and the northern tribes, he says, you know, give me 3 days so I can go back and counsel. Remember, he went to the old guys, and the old guys say, hey, treat them nice, they'll serve you forever. But he rejected the counsel of the older guys. He went to what, his contemporaries, the younger guys. And then they gave him bad counsel. Yeah, just, you know, hit them harder. They'll, you know. And that led to the splitting up of the kingdom, right? Now Shemaiah shows up, and the last two times, who's shown up? Shemaiah. And Shemaiah was a guy that was in, he was there during David's time, okay? And now he's gone through Solomon's time. Shemaiah is not a young buck, okay? Shemaiah is not one of Rehoboam's contemporaries. He's an older man. He's an older man of God. And now he's giving counsel to the king, and the king is listening, okay? Which is a smart move. And so, once again, in time of trouble, the man of God brings the word of God. And just in case they miss the obvious truth, he says, because you have forsaken me, I've also left you in the hand of Shishak. Now in verse 6, it says, whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, the Lord is righteous. I like this. This seeming judgment or correction has the desired effect. It brings about a turnabout of attitude, and basically the king repents. Okay, he says, hey, the Lord is righteous, meaning the Lord was right and I was wrong. Okay, it's the same as confessing sin. And there are two responses to sin. We have to understand this. There are only two responses to sin. The first is the proper one, which is repentance. Okay? And that means that we turn away from our sin. We were going towards sin. We repent. That means we turn around 180. And now we're headed away from sin. But where are we headed? We're headed towards God. Okay? It's a change of direction. That's the right response to sin. The other response, the improper, the wrong response, is rationalization. Making excuses, okay? My shoes are too tight in the fifth grade, you know, and my teacher didn't look at me nice, or, you know, I just wanted to, or, you know, whatever. We make up all kinds of awesome excuses, you know, very creative. And but that's the wrong response. We shouldn't rationalize, we should repent. And so the king and the people, they humble themselves, they declare that the Lord is righteous, that he is right. And that's always true. God is always right. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David declares in the Psalms, in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And that's what it takes when we finally kind of humble ourselves and say, you know what, Lord, I was wrong. What I did was wrong. And I look to you for forgiveness. Will you forgive me? That involves humility and brokenness. And that's what God wants. That means we're on the right path. Now, I like this in verse 7 and 8, because God responds. And when the Lord saw that they had humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be his servants, and they shall know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. So God responds to Rehoboam and to the nation as they humble themselves before God. And God mitigates or limits what Pharaoh Shishak can do. In the same way that God limited what the devil could do against Job. You know, there was a filter there. There was a limitation there. Okay, there was a leash, if you will. It could only go so far. And so God only allowed Shishak to go so far. There was, as it says in verse 7, there was some deliverance. And I like this, that God is merciful. They don't get the judgment that they deserve. Just like we don't get the judgment that we deserve. Aren't you glad for that? The psalmist declares in Psalm 103, verse 10 and 11, he has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. And as, even in the midst of all this stuff, it's never too late to repent. It's never too late to humble yourself before God. It's never too late to say, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner in this life. Okay? We step from this life to the next, it's too late. All right? We need to be doing that now. God is merciful. They don't receive the full force of his judgment, but there is still a cost attached. They will be Shishak's servants, and they will have to pay tribute. And it's an interesting truth that if we don't want to serve the true and the living God, then we will end up serving the various gods of this world. Okay, we will serve somebody, whether we realize it or not. We may think, oh, I'm not serving God, that means I'm free. No, that means you're a slave to sin. That means you're a slave to the different things that this world offers as pleasures, you know, but eventually they become cruel masters. I can't tell you how many heroin addicts I talked to that got into think, wow, man, the rush and the this and the that. The first couple times. But after that, it wasn't fun anymore. I talked to guys that were strung out on heroin. They just used heroin to get normal. Okay, they just wanted to get through their day because the needle was a terrible master. And you could talk to all kinds of drug addicts and alcoholics and people that are involved in all kinds of stuff. And eventually, it begins to rule over us. And the gods of this world are cruel masters. In verse 9, it says, so Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took all. He carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So when Shishak came against Jerusalem and took all the accumulated treasure from the household of the Lord, the temple, and from the house of the king, and he took the shields of gold. Now, God had told the kings, remember, back in Deuteronomy 17, he told the kings, don't collect wives. Don't collect horses. Don't collect a bunch of gold and silver, right? And so, in his divine correction, he allows it all to be taken away. And so, yeah, you're broke. Not absolutely broke, but I mean, took away all the cool stuff. And this falls to me right in line with what Jesus teaches us. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, where Pharaoh comes to get. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I can't help but think about Rehoboam sitting there, you know, in his palace. He's surrounded by his people, his army, his 180,000 guys or whatever, all the gold, all the stuff. Think, man, you know, you can't touch this, man. I'm impregnable. I got all these fortresses, all this junk, you know. And then in a couple of weeks, it's like, what? You know, he's watching all these guys carry all the gold out the door. You know, how humbling would that be? But now he's being brought back to a place where he would depend on God. Now, the phrase there, he took all. Now, this is thought by some as a reference to Shishak having taken the temple furnishings as well, you know, getting into the temple. And all the stuff is made of gold, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, and all that stuff. And I can't be dogmatic on this because there's people that think that for this reason. But it appears from secular history, actually from Egyptian history. The Egyptians actually recorded all these events and their own stuff, and we're able to look at it later on. And it appears that Shishak didn't actually enter into Jerusalem. He conquered the cities around it. He came to Jerusalem and, you know, was going to lay siege against it. And he demanded their surrender, their tribute, and all that kind of stuff. And so they gave up the treasure, but he never actually entered the city. And so he goes, I heard about those shields of gold, man. Send those out. You know, I heard about all the gold. You know, send it out. And so that's essentially what it appears that they did. Because people talk about what happened to the Ark of the Covenant, all that kind of stuff. Later on in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 3, there's another reference to the Ark. And that's why I say this. Josiah, who's a good king, he commands, he said to the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It should not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people. So this implies that the ark was still there. They might have taken it out for a time to hide it, like they were afraid of it being stolen or something. But anyway, it's referred to as still being present. And so I kind of run with that. It is interesting, though, that all the wealth of the nation just walked out the door. Why? Because the king and his people were not faithful to God. And all the nation of our country is pretty much over in China somewhere. You know, why? Same reason. Verse 10 said, now, instead of which, King Rehoboam made shields of brass and committed them to the hands of the chief of the guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. And when the king entered into the house of the Lord, the guard came and fetched them and brought them again unto the guard chamber. And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, that he would not destroy him altogether. And also in Judah, things went well. Now, what happens is Shishak demands these golden shields. Remember, there was like 600 of one kind and 300 of another kind, and all the other gold that goes out the door. These things were special, and they were used for ceremonial purposes for the king's bodyguards, if you will, as he traveled about. It showed the glory of the king. But when all that is gone, Rehoboam has the guys make up more shields of brass now. Isn't it interesting? I mean, I don't think there's any coincidences in the Bible. Gold represents the glory of a king. But remember what brass represents? Brass represents judgment. Okay? And so now, in an almost unwitting way, the king is saying, put up these shields, we're going to advertise our judgment. Because every time they went out with these shields, it was like, those aren't gold. You know, what happened to the gold? And everyone's going to think, well, you know, king didn't go to church on Sunday or something. I don't know. You know, it was one of those things. It was just like, it was obvious that God had judged the nation. But it's interesting that when Rehoboam had humbled himself before the Lord turned his wrath away from Rehoboam and from the nation and from Jerusalem. And I like that line there in the last part of verse 12. And also in Judah, things went well. There's a clue here. When we humble ourselves before God, things are going to go pretty good. Now, it doesn't mean that everything's going to be perfect, but there's an aspect of being yielded to God. And sometimes God has to bring brokenness into our lives so we can understand how to be yielded to Him. We're told in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And, you know, life may not always be perfect and rosy and all that kind of stuff, but if we'll just purpose in our hearts to walk humbly with God, to walk with Him, to let Him lead us and guide us, and not to push, not to think that we know better, not to even, quote, as He did, strengthen ourselves, but allow God to be our strength, then I think generally things will go pretty well. In verse 13, so Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned, for Rehoboam was 140 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonitess. So Rehoboam reigned for another 12 years after this, after Shishak came in and took all the stuff. And we're told again that his mother's name was Naamah and that she was an Ammonitess. Now, we talked about this before. Solomon had done that which was wrong according to the law. He'd married foreign wives. Number one, he married wives, plural. Okay, only supposed to have one. And then secondly, he took on foreign wives. And the warning had been, don't allow them to give your daughters to your sons in marriage, and take their wives, their daughters, to your sons in marriage and so forth, because they will turn your heart away from God. Now, Solomon married this Ammonite woman, and she was an Ammonite princess. And the Ammonites worshipped foreign gods. Eventually, we see that Solomon builds his Ammonite wife a temple to their god. In fact, the ruins of it are still in Jerusalem today. You can see it down by the Kidron Valley. And then eventually we see that Solomon goes to this temple and he worships their pagan god. What kind of an influence do you think that had on Rehoboam? Rehoboam had to grow up a little mixed up at times. I mean, there's the temple and the priests and the glory of the worship of God on one hand. But then he sees mom and dad going the other direction. You know, and I'm not sure how often, if it's once a year or, you know, every week or what. But the bottom line is that Rehoboam as a child received a mixed message. Okay, a confusing message. So what kind of leader is he? We're seeing a mixed message. One minute he's doing this, the next minute he's doing that. And he goes back and forth. Now, he understands that God can correct things, but he's also got this part in his heart where he goes, well, yeah, but, you know, and he's kind of double-minded. And we're told in James that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And we see that instability in Rehoboam. And that's why, as parents, it is so important that we give our kids a consistent message. That we don't just go to church, if you will, on Sunday or now and then, but the rest of the week in our lives live a different way. We've got to be consistent. And, you know, it's not just for our kids' sake. It's for us, too. Okay? Because we can lead ourselves in a certain sense. You know, in verse 14, we see something really deep here, profound, I think. And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. This is kind of a commentary that the chronicler puts in here for us. And we're told pointedly that Jeroboam did evil because he didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And it's interesting, we've been through this before. As we went through 1 and 2 Kings, and now we're back into the same kind of basic scenario here in Chronicles, as it comes to each new king, remember? They say, in the year of so-and-so, such-and-such began to reign. And oftentimes there's a tag, either at the beginning or the end of their kingdom, that you know this king did what was right in the sight of the Lord, meaning that they were good kings. We only see that 8 times, by the way, out of like almost 30 kings. Okay. But then, oftentimes what we see is, and this king did evil in the sight of the Lord, okay, implying obviously that he was a bad king. And so each of these kings leads a legacy. And whether they or us have a good legacy or a bad legacy depends on how we prepare our hearts. Okay, there's a clue here at the very beginning. So many people seemingly float through life in almost an aimless way, allowing events to dictate their lives instead of having purpose and direction in there. You know, I talk to bad guys all the time when I was a cop, and I said, did you really want to be a bad guy when you were little? No, I wanted to be a fireman, you know, or whatever. And they, you know, I want to be the president of the United States. I want to be an astronaut. So few of them grow up, and when they're a little kid, go, no, I want to be a thug gangster. I want to kill people and sling dope and, you know, go to jail a lot. Ooh, what a life. No. And I said, well, you know, this is based on decisions. You make one decision that leads to another decision that leads to another decision, and one day you look back and go, wow, how did I become me? And if we just float through life in a passive way, then it's up to the world then to shape us. And what will the world do with us? The world will put us over there in the prison. The world will, you know, make us so that we're ineffective, obviously, for God. And so if we're going to be effective for God, if we're going to walk with the Lord, then we have to establish a purpose for our lives, then set our hearts to that purpose. It's not by accident that you're sitting here this morning. You know, you just, you know, roulette. Where do I go today? Oh, I'm going to go to church. No, you purpose to come here. You're, and I encourage you, and I exhort you, and I commend you. Continue to purpose in your hearts to grow close to God. Have direction in your own life. You know, Daniel, the prophet Daniel, he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the ways of the Babylonians. He was a 15 or 16-year-old kid that was going to be immersed in this other culture and taken away from everything he knew and all the stability and his security and all these things. But before he left, at some point, he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And that's why we read about Daniel when he's an old guy, and now he's leading this nation in many ways. And he's been true to God the whole time in the midst of a very, very pagan culture. That's not an accident. If we don't purpose in our hearts, if we don't set or prepare our hearts to seek after God and to please Him, then we will never have a close or a strong relationship with Him. We've got at some point say, you know what? I really want to be a man of God. I really want to be a woman of God. I really want to be a man or a woman of the Word. I really want to draw close to God. I want to please Him. Lord, help me do that. When you pray that prayer, and you make your purpose in your heart to do that, God will meet you where you're at. And He'll help you because He wants you to be close to Him. And to me, this is a clue that we need to prepare our hearts and set our hearts to seek after the Lord. At one point, as the children of Israel were, you know, again, turning away from God and repenting of it, and the history of Israel through the judges leading up to Samuel is very sordid, as you recall. But at one point, as the nation wanted to repent, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3, Samuel says to all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and the Ashtaroths which are among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. That was the exhortation from from Samuel not to be double-minded, not to be a foot in the world and a foot in the Lord. And, you know, it's all or nothing. And that's how it is with the Lord. And I think we have some clues here, a couple from David anyway. We need to prepare our hearts in part through prayer. Okay? Just like David did. David is the one that sang and prayed, I believe, in Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Do you see a dependence on God in David's heart? He knew he couldn't do it. He needed God to do that. In Psalm 139, 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Are we leadable? Or are we like the maverick? We know better. We strengthen ourselves. We do our own thing. We've got to be leadable. We've got to be humble that way. We also have to be teachable and willing to receive instruction. The psalmist declares in Psalm 143, verse 10, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness." We need to be teachable. We need to be able to receive instruction. And then we need to prepare our hearts through the Word of God. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is integral as we prepare our hearts to walk after the Lord. The psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things from thy law." That's a lot of attitude. It's like, it's not just an attitude like, "Lord, I need you to open my eyes, open my mind, open my heart." But it's also the acknowledgement that God's word is wonderful. That God, there's wonderful things in the law of the Lord. There's things yet to be discovered. There's things that are just going to, like, man, strengthen us and guide us. It's the understanding that it's good. And it's good for us. "Lord, help me not to miss a thing." Remember when you were a kid and your parents finally broke down and bought you a Captain Crunch? I mean, I ate Cheerios and cornflakes without sugar most of my life. And I remember the day when my mom walked in with Captain Crunch and poured a bowl that kind of just about overflowed. Then, you know, pour milk in and it overflows the bowl. Not one of those little Captain Crunch things went to waste, I tell you. When I ate that bowl, it was clean when I was done. And I go, "Well, I don't like that anymore, you know, got tired of it." Nah, I swooped on it. And that's how we should be with the Word of God. We should be reading it and swooping on it and want everything we can get out of it. When the bowl is done, it's like, "Yeah, take me home, Lord. I want all that He's got for me." The psalmist asks in Psalm 119, verse 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." And then Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid my heart, that I might not sin against thee." We've got to prepare our hearts through the Word of God, but we've got a purpose in our hearts that we want to. Do you have a goal? A spiritual goal? We should have spiritual goals. And then we should set our hearts to that and then move in that direction. Lord, help us. The last couple of verses here, verses 15 and 16. "Now the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Abijah his son reigned in his stead." Rehoboam died and was buried. His history, more details of it anyway, are detailed in books that were not preserved as part of the canon of Scripture. It mentions as well that there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. It wasn't like a big war. They're more like skirmishes, you know. It wasn't like massive civil war, but there was border disputes and different things that were going on. But think about this. Rehoboam did not completely set his heart towards the Lord. As I mentioned, he was a double-minded man. He was unstable in all of his ways, and he didn't know peace. I mean, he might have been okay in his castle and set up and stuff, but he didn't know peace because there was wars continually. And I think it's because he wasn't committed wholly unto the Lord. And you know what? We will not know peace until we submit our lives to the Word of God. We will not know peace until we know the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ Himself, until we have a personal relationship with Him. And I've met many, many people that were in turmoil, many people that were not at peace. They were just like freaking out all the time. And they were between this place and that place. And whether they were like a Christian that had a foot in the world and a foot in the Lord and not knowing any peace, or whether they were just the regular turmoil of the world, didn't know the Lord at all. But the bottom line is that we won't know peace until we know the Prince of Peace, until we have a personal relationship with Him. And the only way we're going to do that, by the way, is through unconditional surrender. The way we make peace with God is we're never going to beat God. We're never going to win the war against God. Okay? God has all the cards. And He's got all the advantage. But you know what? He's got all the love. And He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And He wants you to be with Him in His kingdom. He wants you to be at peace. He wants you to live a life well lived in Him in this life. And that's why we pursue after the things of the Spirit. That's why we don't allow the flesh to have victory in our lives and pursue the things of the flesh. Because it's just going to tangle us up. It's just going to mess us up. And then, sadly, like Rehoboam, we're not really going to know the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And that's the peace He wants us to know. It doesn't mean everything's going to be easy. But it means almost like you could be in the eye of a hurricane and kind of go, wow, a lot of stuff flying around. Lord, help me. And He will, because He's faithful. What an awesome God we serve. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. We thank You, Father, for Your steadfastness, Your mercy, Lord, and Your forgiveness. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us, Lord, to prepare our hearts to seek You, Lord, and do that good work in us that we can't do, Father. We need You so much, and we acknowledge that. We just look at You and we declare that You are high and lifted up and worthy of all praise and honor and glory. We thank You for speaking to our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.